Well, we live in a world in which we like to have plenty of choice, and we like to be able to choose the clothes that we wear, perhaps the course that we study, the job that we have, the friends, the place where we live. And there are many options that we have at our disposal, many menus that are put before us all the time. And it's easy then when we approach the question of God to have this attitude of picking and choosing. We're used to choosing. We're used to making decisions about our preferences. And when we come to the Bible, we can have preferences as well. We might prefer the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, the words of Jesus in the red letters, perhaps if you've got a red letter Bible, as many of them are these days. And perhaps you warm a little less to the words of the Apostle Paul. He had some fairly hard things to say at times. Maybe he was a little inscrutable in some of his language. Perhaps on the whole, you might prefer the New Testament because it speaks a great deal about the love of God, the compassion of Jesus. And you might find the Old Testament much more intimidating, a little bit gloomy perhaps in places. Hard to read, hard to understand, hard to put into context. And if you've ever tried to read the Bible all the way through, you'll find large swathes of text in which you're reading names, places, dates. It's a little hard to see the forest for the trees. It can be tempting to give up. And you might ask the question, what really is the value of everything that I'm reading here? Can't I just go back to the New Testament? So how should Christians today view the Old Testament? And the main point of this passage tonight, these words of Jesus, is that we should have Jesus' view of the Old Testament. And it makes sense when you think about it, because if we're Christians, we follow Jesus and we look for his answers to the questions that we face, including the questions that we face about the nature of Scripture. And so instead of pitting Jesus against the Old Testament, we instead ask, what was Jesus' attitude towards the Old Testament? What did Jesus say about the role of the Old Testament in the life of God's people? Now, the way Jesus pits his teaching in Matthew 5:17 by saying, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets," suggests that there might have been some people who were asking some pretty serious questions about his motives. Some may have thought Jesus was bringing a revolution that would set aside the law of Moses. And there's no denying that he came up against some pretty received traditions in the life of Israel. There was controversy over the Sabbath commandment and exactly what it meant to obey the Sabbath. He disagreed with the religious leaders of the day. When he appeared on the scene and demonstrated his authority over the forces of evil and cast out demons, people were amazed and they said, "What is this? A new teaching with authority." He had a unique authority that they had not seen before and was not manifest in the teachers of the law. He even used words like, "You may have heard it said, people may have told you this about the teaching of Scripture, but I say to you, this is how you should understand it." So he again claimed an authority to interpret the Bible and to bring out a deeper meaning that had not yet been seen by the teachers of the law. So given his awesome power and unique authority, what then was his relationship to the Old Testament? What was his attitude to the laws and teachings of the Old Testament? And we look at Matthew 5:17-20 to learn what he says on this topic. So first of all, Jesus came to fulfill the Old Testament. He says in 17, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I've not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them." In other words, he hadn't come to do away with the Old Testament. When he says law and the prophets, it's shorthand for the whole of the Old Testament, which had the law of God, it had the teachings the writings, and it had the prophets. So he came not to do away with it, but to fulfill it. One of the commentators says, the verb translated to fulfill, which in ancient Greek is plerosai, means literally to fill, and indicates that his sayings were no repeal of the law, but a drawing out and filling up of it. In order to grasp the far-reaching implications of this, we need to recall that the law and prophets contain various kinds of teaching, and the relation of Jesus Christ to these covers fulfillment. So in other words, Jesus came to bring the teaching of the Old Testament to its fulfillment. An illustration given by Bishop J.C. Ryle is, the Old Testament is the gospel in the bud, the New Testament is the gospel in full flower. The Old Testament is the gospel in the blade, like the shoot, and the New Testament is the gospel in full ear, meaning the full harvest. The image there seems to be of corn being harvested. And so what we have in the Old Testament is fulfilled in Jesus, is explained, it's expanded, it's exploded and put into full view. But there is this real continuity between Jesus and the Old Testament. The two are not to be prized apart. For one thing, Jesus fulfilled the prophecy of the Old Testament. There were hundreds of Old Testament prophecies that we can't go through in detail tonight that Jesus fulfilled in his life. All the way from predictions about the birth of the Messiah, including the very place of the birth of the Messiah, all the way through to the nature and intricate details about his death by crucifixion, and then on to his resurrection, ascension, and reign. Hundreds of prophecies in the Old Testament were fulfilled by Jesus. Now, sometimes people even say that Jesus must have rigged the fulfillment of some of these prophecies because it's just so obvious. It's just hard to get around. How could he have fulfilled these prophecies without actually being the Messiah? And if you're really convinced that he wasn't the Messiah, you've got to come up with a theory of how he managed to fulfill hundreds of prophecies. Some have said, well, he rigged it. Now, I really cannot for the life of me imagine how you could rig your own death and resurrection, but supposing for a moment that you attempted it, how would you rig the place of your birth? That's really, really hard to get around. So Jesus fulfilled the prophetic element of the Old Testament, the promises that were made, the predictions about the Messiah. He also fulfilled the laws of the Old Testament. For one thing, he obeyed them. He obeyed the laws where everybody else failed. Israel failed to keep the law of Moses. If you or I try to keep the commands of God, we fail. We do not keep them perfectly. But Jesus fulfilled them, that is, he obeyed them perfectly where you and I fail. He also taught their true dimensions. He taught that it's not just enough to obey God's commands outwardly, while inside your heart really isn't in it. He taught that actually it's from the heart that we must obey God, and he fulfilled God's commands from his own heart. There was a church father, not so much as a father, more of a heretic, someone who really caused a lot of trouble in the church in the early centuries, called Marcion. And Marcion decided that he didn't like the Old Testament very much, and so he ripped it out of his Bible. And not content with that, he also, through his followers, brought about a new translation, in inverted commas, of tonight's passage. He said, well, it doesn't say, I have not come to abolish the law, I've come to fulfill it. It actually says the opposite. I haven't come to fulfill it, I've come to abolish it. And so that was a complete fraud, of course, a mistranslation. But he held this view that there was this wedge between God as presented in the Old Testament and God as presented in the New Testament. And he couldn't resolve the two, and so he eventually just tore out his Old Testament and did away with it. But the way to understand the differences between the old and the new is not by way of this radical discontinuity, tearing apart, but it's rather seeing Jesus as the one who fulfills the Old Testament. He brings it to its culmination. He obeys God's commands in their fullness where we failed. And he is the Messiah who was prophesied. The New Testament uses several illustrations to describe this relationship between old and new. So in Galatians 3:24, Paul says, The law was our guardian until Christ came that we might be justified by faith. By guardian, he means like a school teacher, if you like, as someone who sat beside a young student as they were growing up and taught them how they were to live. But when the child is fully grown and becomes an adult, they are restored then to the relationship with their father. You see, in Roman, ancient Rome, a father would kind of farm out their child to a tutor who would raise them on behalf of the father. Then when the child was of age, it would, in a sense, come out of that relationship with the tutor back into the relationship with the father. And Jesus is saying that the law is kind of like this. It's our guardian. It was a tutor. When the human race, when God's people were in their infancy, the law was used to teach them who God was and what he wanted for their lives. But now that we have grown up, we grow up with the coming of Jesus. And now we have become God's children by adoption through Christ. There is no need, therefore, for that schoolmaster function of the law to teach us who God is, because we see God completely in the face of Jesus Christ. And we have him as our brother, as we have God as our father. So that's one illustration that is used, the illustration of the guardian. Another one is Romans 10:4. Christ is the culmination of the law so that there may be righteousness for everyone who believes. So this is fulfillment. This is culmination. The law was there for a time, but it was there in a predictive sense. There was going to come a time when God's standard of righteousness that was expressed in the law would actually be seen in flesh and blood. That would be the culmination of history when the law was fulfilled by this Messiah who embodied the requirements of the law in his own person. And in so doing, he saved us because we couldn't keep it for ourselves. We saw something of who God was in the law. We couldn't keep it. We failed dismally. And yet the Messiah came and fulfilled that standard of righteousness on our behalf. Matthew 11:13, for all the prophets and the law prophesied until John. Again, this predictive function of the law. The Old Testament pointed forwards until John the Baptist, and then Christ was baptized by him, and then we have God in the flesh. We have the one that the law pointed towards. If I could illustrate this in one more fashion, today we have, of course, social media, and on social media you have a profile. Now, that profile says something about you. It doesn't say everything about you. It might have more or less detail depending on what you've put there. And of course, we like to put our best face forward on social media. And so there might be an element of kind of fudging the truth a little bit. But it's a profile of who you are. Now, when you actually meet someone in person, you leave the profile to one side because now you've got that person in flesh and blood right in front of you. And hopefully you don't say, gee, you're nothing like your profile. But you see, there's meant to be this relationship there between the two. The profile tells you something about the person, but when you meet them in flesh and blood, you know much more of who they are. In the same way, the law told us something about God, but when we meet the Lord Jesus Christ, we see much more of who God is. In some cultures, of course, they have arranged marriage, or they have at least online matrimonial sites. And when you see the profile of that person, it predicts something of who they're going to be. Yet after you meet them and marry that person, if everything goes well, it will be a little strange if you kept fixating on the profile and kind of forgot about the person. And so in the same way, we Christians have the law of God to lead us to Christ. It's a profile of who God is. Now we have the Lord Jesus Christ, we fix our eyes on him and we reinterpret, we understand the law through the lens of he himself and the norms of the new covenant. But this has got nothing to do, folks, with abolishing the law. It's not forcing a wedge between the Old Testament and the New. It's not saying that there's one God in the Old Testament and he's nasty and gloomy and he judges everyone. And then there's the New Testament, which is all sunshine and happy clappy and Jesus and love and compassion and kindness. And that's where we all want to be. And so we just ignore the Old Testament and focus on the New. Now, I think in practice, many of us do that. But what Jesus says is you look to the Old Testament to see something of who God is, and you see the promises that he made, and you see the history of the world, and then when you look at the Lord Jesus Christ, you see the fulfillment of all that came before. You see that God has had one plan of salvation all the way through history. And you see in fullness, in a new way, through the Holy Spirit, what you only saw dimly through the laws of the Old Testament. Not only does Jesus fulfill the Old Testament, but there is, in a sense, secondly here, this is a second main point, and it's a shorter one, folks, thankfully, Jesus is still fulfilling the Old Testament. He says in verse 18, "For truly I tell you, until heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest letter, not the least stroke of a pen will by any means disappear from the law until everything is accomplished." You know, there were many times when Jesus was arguing with the teachers of the law that he leaned on the inflection of a verb, something as subtle as that, to make his point from the Old Testament. Right down to the very letter, Jesus leaned on the scriptures of the Old Testament to make his point. And so we believe with the history of the church that not only is the Bible inspired by God in a general sense, but if you can get back to the original manuscripts, those that were first penned under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, you have verbal inspiration, which means that the very words themselves were inspired by God. Now, our Bibles today are a very good translation and a very good record of those original scripts, those original manuscripts. But our theory of inspiration is that it really gets back to the very word of God. There's so many places in Scripture in which one word counts for everything. And right here is one of them. Jesus says, "Not the smallest letter, not the least stroke of a pen will by any means disappear from the law until everything is accomplished." You know, when Jesus was arguing with the Sadducees about the resurrection, he said to them, God says in the Old Testament, "I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob." He says, "I am." He's the God of the living, not of the dead. You see, that present tense in that word, "I am," Jesus leaned on in order to make the case for the resurrection. So you understand the importance of the smallest letter. But Jesus' broader point here is that there are promises that are still being fulfilled and will be fulfilled. Until heaven and earth disappear, until the end of all things, not the smallest letter of Scripture will disappear until everything is accomplished. You know, we've just had a federal election. And imagine if our politicians, they always say something like this, don't they? Not the smallest letter of our promises, not the least stroke of a pen of our budget will by any means fail to come to pass until everything is completed in this term of government. Does it ever happen? No, it doesn't happen. In fact, sometimes they fail dismally. But you see, God's promises are immutable. They will come to pass. They have come to pass. They are coming to pass, and they will definitely come to pass. We're a people with a vision of a new future, folks, a new heaven and a new earth, a new age in which God reigns on the throne and righteousness is the scepter of his kingdom. We're looking forward to that because of the promises of God laid down in Scripture in the Old Testament as well as in the New. And not the least stroke of a pen, not the smallest letter of any of that is going to disappear until everything is accomplished. Well, then where does that leave us in terms of obeying the Old Testament ourselves? In verse 19, Jesus says, "Therefore, anyone who sets aside one of the least of these commands and teaches others accordingly will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever practices and teaches these commands will be called great in the kingdom of heaven." Now, it's very important to understand who he's talking to here. Okay, he's not talking to Gentile believers, whom most of this room is comprised of Gentile Christian believers who have come to faith after the resurrection and ascension of Jesus, after the beginning of the new covenant. He's talking essentially here to Jews who are still under the old covenant, before the time of Jesus' death and resurrection, before the time when the temple curtain was torn from top to bottom and a new way of access was made to God. So he's speaking to these in that time, and he's saying, you are still responsible as God's people, the nation of Israel, to obey the commands of God. My coming does not stop that until everything has been accomplished. There may be some changes along the way, but the norm of obedience does not change. And so we are responsible as God's people to obey the commands down to the detail that we have received. Now, when Jesus originally spoke these words, he was speaking, as I said, to the nation of Israel. They were still under the law of Moses at the time of the speaking of these words. But now there has been a new covenant inaugurated by Jesus in which there are elements of the old covenant that have been changed for us. For example, we don't obey the food laws. We're not required to abstain from certain kinds of food and only, you know, eat certain things. We're not required, for example, to make animal sacrifice because Jesus is our Passover lamb. That sacrificial system has been fulfilled. There are commands in the Old Testament that have to do with the nation of Israel as a theocracy under God. There are civil commands there that do not apply to us because we are not Israel under a theocratic rule. So there have been changes for us today. But the norm of obedience itself, down to the detail of God's commands, which we today find in the New Testament, we find it through the writings of the apostles, we find it in the words of Jesus himself, the general commands of Jesus that are given to all of us. This norm of obedience does not change. Well, Michael Green again, I'll quote something he says about this. He says that there's a vital connection between the law of God and the kingdom of God. Because Jesus has come not to abolish but to fulfill, and because not an iota or dot will pass from the law until all has been fulfilled, therefore greatness in the kingdom of God will be measured by conformity to it. Nor is personal obedience enough. Christian disciples must also teach to others the permanently binding nature of God's commands. You know, there are some commands which are less weighty and some commands which are more weighty. Now, don't let anyone tell you that all of God's commands are equal in every respect. You know, I mean, we know this by instinct, right? In our society, we know that there's a difference between breaking the speed limit by 10 kilometres and breaking it by 50 kilometres. There's a difference in respect to how responsible you've been or irresponsible you've been and the likely consequences of your actions. And it's the same thing with the commands of God. There are some commands which, by their nature, are incredibly serious, and others, serious still, have a lesser weight. I'm not going to go into giving you specific examples, but I'll give you one from the Old Testament Jesus made himself. There were commands around tithing, herbs. There were commands around the sacrifices that you might bring to the temple. And then there's matters of justice and mercy that have to do with the way we treat one another. And Jesus said, well, both are important, but the way you treat one another with justice and mercy and the way you practice justice and mercy in society is far more important than exactly how much of your, you know, herbs and spices you brought to the temple by way of sacrifice. So that's just one example of how God's commands carry different weight. And Jesus says that there is going to be a sense in which we are held to account in the kingdom of heaven for how much we have practiced and taught others to practice the commands of God. This is some serious stuff, folks, because it means that we don't have the option of choosing what we prefer. We are responsible for all. And we are responsible for particularly for those that are weighty. Now, given that we've just had an election, I want to underscore a point that I think I have heard made. Mark did a wonderful seminar last week and he said something similar to this. I'm going to say it again. As Christians, we are not of the left and we are not of the right. We are Christians. You can't just decide that you're going to focus on lefty green causes or that you're going to focus on right-wing causes. Typically, Christians, you know, they decide I'm going to either focus on personal morality and things like sexual ethics and matters around gay marriage or matters around freedom of speech and all of that, abortion, or I'm going to focus on foreign aid, asylum seekers, I'm going to focus on climate change, I'm going to focus on the causes that the left have been trailblazing on. See, and it's so, it's getting even wider. The gap is getting even wider as far as I can see. Christians really splitting in half on these issues. And what I want to say is you do not, none of us have the right to be either of the left or of the right. We are Christian people. Now, you may vote to the left, you may vote to the right, but your identity is as a Christian. You do not have the right to just say, I don't care about personal morality, I care about foreign aid. You do not have the right, on the other hand, to say, you know, I don't care about foreign aid, you know, I'm just concerned about personal morality. We're Christian people, we integrate the two, and that is how we shine as lights in this world. There's a rebuke there for me. There's a rebuke there for all of us, because all of us come with a certain predispositions and preferences that steer us in one way or the other. But some of the commentary, folks, I've seen on social media from Christians over the last 24 hours, I've got to tell you, I'm really pretty disgusted. Christians who say, you know, just expressing how much they hate Scott Morrison. Or Christians who voted for the Liberal Party, engaging in schadenfreude about how everything came unstuck for the ALP and how wonderful it is that they have been so dreadfully humiliated. Really? What kingdom are we part of, folks? We're of the kingdom of God. You may vote left, you may vote right, you may vote independent, but you are not of the left. You are not of the right. You are of God. You are children of God.
Amen.
We are in this world. We are not of the world. And the way forward, of course, is to speak to one another about our differences and to explain to one another why we chose, why we voted the way we did. But we can't choose one set of God's commands and just say, I'm going to care about these and I'm not going to care about those. In the kingdom of God, the least of God's commands must be practiced and taught. Whatever you think is the least, and ultimately it isn't up to you, but just for the sake of argument tonight, if you think that there are some that are the least, let me ask you, how are you practicing those? And this applies to me as well. Finally, we're called to trust Jesus for a deeper righteousness than was provided by the Old Testament. Here's the good news, folks. Sounds really bad first, but it leads to good. He says, I tell you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven. Whoops. Well, the Pharisees and teachers of the law were regarded as the most righteous people going around. And Jesus says, well, you've got to do better than them or you're not even going to get into heaven. That's some pretty bad news. Now, we might be used to thinking of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law as the bad guys. So we think, oh, yeah, of course, you know, of course they're not getting into heaven. That's certainly not the way they were viewed in the first century. They were seen as the upstanding pillars of righteousness in the community. Jesus says, unless your righteousness surpasses theirs, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven. One of the big reasons for that was, as Jesus goes on to teach in the Sermon on the Mount, their righteousness was outward, but it wasn't inward. They practiced an outward display, but their hearts were not in it. But Jesus said through the prophets, I will put my law within them. Sorry, not Jesus. Let me say, God says through the prophets, I will put my law within them and I will write it upon their hearts. See, God promised that one day, God's laws and a love for them would be written upon the hearts of God's people. And Ezekiel said, God says, I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes. There would come a day when God will put his spirit within his people and cause them to love and to practice his commands. You could say, and others have put it this way, the kingdom of God is inside out. It's not a matter of externals, as the world so often thinks. It's a matter of the heart being transformed so that our whole person and lives are transformed. Now, when we see then that Jesus says, unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and teachers of the law, you're certainly not into the kingdom of heaven. You could misread that and say, well, I guess I better try harder than them. I guess I better try harder at outward obedience to God's commands, and hopefully I might just have a chance of getting into heaven. But that's really not Jesus' point. His point is to say that the practice, the real fulfillment of God's commands is a matter of the heart by the Holy Spirit. It's not something you're going to be able to attain by your own outward efforts. And the real fulfillment of the law then is a fulfillment that Jesus brings through his own life and person and work, his death and resurrection for us, but it continues on in us by the Holy Spirit. That when we trust in Jesus and give up trying to practice righteousness like the scribes and Pharisees and say, I can't do this, I'm only able to achieve a certain level of outward conformity to your commands, but I can't change my heart. When we put up our hands and surrender to God and trust in Jesus, he gives us the Holy Spirit who fulfills God's laws within us because we love him and we love to serve him, we love to obey him. So Jesus fulfills the Old Testament for us, and the Holy Spirit fulfills the Old Testament in us. Does that make sense? So in saying all of this, folks, we're not abolishing the law. Rather, we're upholding it. We're saying, yes, the Old Testament teaches us about God and about his nature. We uphold it to the detail. But Jesus brings it to life in a new, real, and living way, in his own person and through what he does in us by his Holy Spirit. So in conclusion, let's uphold the Old Testament. Let's not ignore it. When you come across a bit of the Old Testament that you find really hard, just say, you know what, that's hard. I don't really understand that now. You might just want to kind of park that and keep reading a bit that's a little easier. You know, it takes a lifetime to learn to read Scripture and understand it. And we're all at different stages of that. But let's uphold it in our attitude. Let's uphold the Old Testament in our thoughts, in our attitude, in our love for God. And let us see this continuity between the two, the old and the new. Ultimately, that it's in Jesus that we see true fulfillment. Amen.